Let us pray. Send forth your Holy Spirit, Lord, and touch our hearts, and speak to us, or sing to us, or move us. Just allow us to know that you have something to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us listen this morning to the only text we have from Scripture today, from Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to begin at verse 1. These are certainly familiar words, so let us try to hear them as if for the very first time. Let us listen for what the Spirit says to the church. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. And those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Contemporary poet Stephen Dunn records his daughter's experience at Vacation Bible School one summer. Dunn and his wife are suspicious about religion and faith and not sure what to make of their daughter's exposure to Christianity at VBS. So he reflected on this experience in a poem he calls "At the Smithville Methodist Church." This is what he wrote. "It was supposed to be arts and crafts for a week, but when she came home with the Jesus Saves button, we knew what art was up, what ancient craft. She liked her little friends. She liked the songs they sang when they weren't twisting and folding paper into dolls. What could be so bad? Jesus had been a good man, and putting faith in good men was what we had to do to stay this side of cynicism, that other sadness. Okay, we said, 1 week. But when she came home singing, 'Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so,' it was time to talk. Could we say, 'Jesus doesn't love you?' Could I tell her the Bible is a great book certain people use to make you feel bad?" We sent her back without a word. It had been so long since we believed, so long since we needed Jesus as our nemesis and friend, that we thought he was sufficiently dead, that our children would think of him like Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson.
And soon it became clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child. Only wonderful stories. And we hadn't a story nearly as good. On Parents' Night, there were the arts and crafts all spread out like appetizers. And then we took our seats in the church, and the children sang a song about the ark and hallelujah, and one in which they had to jump up and down for Jesus. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic, about what's serious. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. You can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction and nothing. And nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child. And she was beaming. All the way home in the car, she sang the songs, occasionally standing up for Jesus. There was nothing to do but drive, ride it out, sing along in silence. Dunn confessed, I didn't have a wonderful story for my child. I shared this poem in a sermon 6 years ago or so. And I actually shared the whole sermon with Stephen Dunn because I was really appreciative of his poem. And he was very mad at me for doing so. He said, I misunderstood it. And I think one of the issues was that I've learned through a friend who actually knows him personally that he has a religion complex and he's very, very disturbed and troubled whenever anything around religion shows up. So the very fact that his child was getting something out of VBS triggered all kinds of things within Stephen Dunn, and he truly is a well-known poet. But he didn't appreciate the fact that I used his poem in a sermon and then preached it in a church. Oops. But I love that line. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child. Story. Stories are powerful. Stories are transformative and life-giving. And we know their value all the more when we don't have one to tell. When we can't find a story that gives us life. When we've forgotten our story. Or when we're frustrated with the stories we've been told that we want to find new ones. We each have a story to tell. We are shaped by our stories. We are shaped by the stories we tell ourselves. And sometimes the stories we tell ourselves are true, and sometimes they're not so true. Sometimes people get stuck in stories that aren't their stories. Sometimes people get stuck in false narratives. As we know, children love to hear a good story. Once upon a time, just say those words and you're off, right? Once upon a time. And the child in us still hungers to hear a good story. Human beings have been telling stories for millennia. Consider the cave art of the paintings that in the Lascaux cave in the south of France, estimated to be 20,000 years old. Now, we're not exactly sure what all of those images mean, We don't know what story they're telling, but they're telling a story, and it meant something to all the people who saw those images, conveying a message. And story and faith go hand in hand. Where would we be without all those stories of the Bible? The stories carry the message. They drive the narrative of Scripture forward. And not only is the Bible full of stories, Scripture makes it clear that to be human means that we each are characters in the unfolding story, the unfolding drama of God's story of creation and recreation. We are embedded in a story that God is narrating through time, through us. And by virtue of our baptism, we are engrafted into God's still unfolding story of redemption and love and grace and justice and new beginnings. And as a result, it's important, essential really, to value the story dimension of our lives, to see and to know, to honor the individual stories of our lives, both the good and the tragic dimensions of our lives, and the way that we are together caught up in that larger narrative of God's story of salvation. Christ said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Just like every story with a beginning and an end, Jesus is story. Not only is there stories about Jesus, but Jesus is story, because he is beginning, he is end. This means that to be in Christ, that our lives are our beginning and our ending together are placed within that meta story of God's love. And to know this means that we can honor, we are called to honor our unique and individual stories, knowing that our stories matter within God's sacred story, that story that continues to narrate our lives. And you see, it's really, really important to know this. And this is, now we might be talking about stories and once upon a time and telling stories, but this is really serious business. This is extremely serious business. For who gets to have the power to tell your story? Who gets to have the power to narrate your life? Who gets to have that power to tell you what story you're participating in? Human beings need to know that their stories matter and that their lives are situated in that larger narrative or story or myth. Because you see, the story or the myth grounds us and roots us, and it gives us meaning and purpose, and it's extremely dangerous when individuals and people and even nations don't have a myth or don't have a story, or they've lost their story. They've lost their purpose. I've just returned from attending seminars and lectures at the Jung Institute in Zurich. For the Swiss psychoanalyst C.G. Jung, the most serious crisis in his life occurred in 1912, 1913, when he realized that he was a man without a myth. Although he was raised in the church, his father was a Reformed or Calvinist pastor, Christianity, as he came to know it, was flat and meaningless. After university, Jung became a well-known psychiatrist, received fame, honorary doctorates, for his scientific discoveries. He became an associate of Sigmund Freud. The world was his oyster. Slowly he realized that something was missing, that life was hollow. He realized that he no longer had a myth, a story to ground his life, one that offered meaning, that spoke to the existential challenges of being human in the early 20th century. And so he went searching deep, deep into the past. You see, we need a story. We need a myth to know that we're part of something larger than ourselves, something positive, something life-affirming. And to not have this myth, to not have this story, puts an enormous amount of pressure on an individual to create meaning for one's life. Because if you're not part of a larger story and that we have that built-in deep desire for meaning, then we're kind of forced to come up with the meaning for our lives individually. And the psychic strain of such a task is actually too much for anyone to do. It's debilitating. It's too much. In fact, one could argue that the rise of certain kinds of mental health issues facing so many in the West, the rise in anxiety, depression, personality disorders, are together a direct response to the feeling of many in the West, in Europe, and in North America, that the things that used to root us and ground us and give us meaning and purpose and place us in a larger story are now gone. Or they don't have the same type of meaning anymore. So then where do we go? Where do we find those stories? People are feeling rootless, disoriented, confused. Sometimes people feel as if they've fallen out of a story, searching for a story, something that's going to shape their lives. Religious faith, the richness of the biblical tradition. There was a time when the life of the church offered such a myth and a story to root and to ground and to give meaning and to orient us, to give us purpose and hope. And as we know, the church and the story it tells are together under attack these days. So what is our wonderful story? What is this story that we love to tell? What is this story of ours? I don't think the church tells one story. The story is Jesus, and Jesus is the story of God's love. But how do we tell such a story, this multifaceted gemstone kind of story of ours? Because we need to tell it. We need to tell it. There are many aspects to it, and we approach it from many different perspectives and angles, which makes the story all the more richer. There are plenty of great stories to shape the lives of our children, marvelous stories that enliven the hopes and the dreams of our children. But what makes this story, our story, so different is the way it speaks to the why question and the who question. Who are you? And why are you here? Who are you truly? And why are you here? The story of evolution speaks to the how question, how we got here. The Bible story, including the opening chapters of Genesis, is less about how, although it's often read that way. It's not really about how, it's about why and for what. Evolution doesn't really love us. And I have no doubt about the veracity of evolution, of course. But the story of Genesis was never meant to be a scientific text. Because you see, it tells a different kind of story. And it answers a different set of questions. Our job in the church is to speak to the question of why. Now, parents can tell their children in good time how they came to be. But the deeper, more profound question that demands an answer again and again and again is why. Why do we exist? Why are we here? And the answer to this question requires a different kind of narrator. The Bible story puts our children and puts us more deeply into the world and places us into this disturbing and scary and terrifying, yet widely wondrous and glorious and beautiful world. The Bible places our children and us into this amazing world with meaning and purpose and love and grace. This story tells our children why they are here. This story tells us why we are here. The story gives them and us a song to sing, and it sanctifies our lives. And our children can't discover this story on their own, and neither could we. Just like our children, they need to be told the story. And someone needs to tell us this story again and again and again. And someone needs to remind us, which is what the church is for, when we can no longer remember the story, or when we've fallen out of the story, or maybe when the story doesn't make any sense to us. It's the story our souls crave to hear, to know that we are deeply and truly loved more than we could ever possibly imagine, and that we're not alone in this universe, that Jesus is present within us and among us, that we live in Him, our Alpha and Omega, our beginning and our end. Our stories are valuable and priceless because they are contained in His story. And His story is contained within the narrative of God's redemptive love. And that's a story worth telling. For once upon a time, and in this time, and the time to come, until our time comes to an end, and we are caught up in and consummated by that eternal story, the one who narrates our lives forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.